turn your Bibles to Micah, Micah chapter 5. Micah is, if you weren't here with us last week, it's kind of in the middle of the Old Testament minor prophets, and so that's where we're at this morning, Micah chapter 5, and we began looking at Micah chapter 5 last week. And if you are here as a visitor, thanks for coming here this morning. We're glad to have you here. We'd love to have you come back, if you're able, for our Christmas Eve service, and we'd love to have everyone back for our Christmas Eve service Wednesday at 6 p.m., and it's always just a really precious time for us to together and prepare our hearts for Christmas. As we close this morning later, I would encourage you to look around you and say hi to someone. Someone may be visiting with us for the first time, may have come and trying out Bethany for the first time. I kind of need to be at church on Christmas, around Christmas. So be sure to say hi to the people around you this morning. And if you're like, boy, no one's really saying hi to me, it's possible they're also new. So maybe just kind of, maybe there's a signal you can kind of give each other, like, I'm new too. Let's try to find someone else who knows what's going on. But for those of you who are part of the Bethany family, be sure to look around you and say hi to people this morning. We're looking at Micah 5. Remember, Micah, we saw last week, ministered before and after the fall of the northern kingdom, so around 721 BC, and so he's probably ministering around 725, about 690 BC. He was a contemporary with the prophet Isaiah, and we're going to read a lot from, or several times, from Isaiah this morning as well. Stephen Dempster writes this about the section of Micah that we're in this morning. He says, Micah is telling us that there will not be peace until the king born in Bethlehem rules to the ends of the earth. But this will not occur until the nation goes through major upheavals, turmoil, and judgment. So there's a time before the king, and then there's the time of the king. And last week we talked about the absence of the king. What does the world look like when the king is not here? And we talked about that from Micah's perspective, and also from our perspective, as the king has come, has been born, has conquered death and sin on the cross, and yet does not reign in his fullness yet. So we're also in a time of waiting and absence. And this morning, as we focus on verses 4 through 6, we're going to talk about what it looks like when the king returns. What does the king bring that causes us to experience such joy at his arrival? So we're going to read Micah 5, 1 through 6. If you're able, if you would just stand with me this morning. Micah 5, verses 1 through 2. I'm reading from a version of the Bible called the English Standard Version. Verse 1. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. Now we come to verse 4. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. When the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. They shall shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword, and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. And he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads within our border. You may be seated. May God encourage and strengthen us through the reading of his word. Father, we do ask for your blessing on us this coming week as we celebrate the birth of your son. We pray that you would help us to understand the message of peace, the message of the good news that Jesus Christ brings eternal life to all those who would receive him in faith, turning from their sins. And we pray that you grant new birth and life in the lives of people this week. We pray that we'd be ministers of peace, that we would minister the peace to others that we ourselves have received and hard family conversations and some difficult times, we pray that we would be ministers of the gospel of peace to those who we love. And we pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Last week, I mentioned that I would tell you the rest of the story of O Holy Night. Someone asked me this morning, are you going to tell us the rest of the story? I mean, yeah, calm down. It's good. We're coming there, okay? O Holy Night, it was a poem composed in 1847, and a parish priest asked a member of his parish, someone who lived in the area, he's a wine merchant, he asked him to compose a poem that could be recited at the Christmas Mass. And the wine merchant, Monsieur Capot, a French wine merchant, composed the poem. Looked at it, thought, well, this is a pretty good poem. I think this should be a hymn. And so he talked to his friend, Adolphus Adams, and asked him to compose the music for it. Adams was a Jewish man. He composed the music, and the priest loved the hymn. They sang it at the Mass. Everybody in the audience loved the hymn, and it began to make its way around much of France. However, Capot was not a regular church attender, and at some point he left the church. And to add insult to injury, he became a socialist. So now you had this atheist socialist who had written this hymn, and the church leaders found out about Capot's background, and they found out that the music had been written by a Jewish man, and so they said, okay, this we can't sing this hymn in the churches, and so it was banned in France. But in America, the hymn took on a new life. A man by the name of John Sullivan Dwight translated the hymn into English from French. And he was an abolitionist, and his translation kind of tweaked the lyrics a little bit, and you hear that in the traditional verse where it says, "Chains shall he break, for the slave is our brother, and in his name all oppression shall cease." And so this was obviously, the hymn was a big hit in the North, not as much in the South. Dwight also had some issues. He was a Unitarian, and so he had heretical views on the Trinity and on the deity of Christ, neither of which are emphasized in the hymn. So to sum up, O Holy Night, written by a Catholic who didn't attend church all that much and became a socialist and atheist, with music composed by a Jewish man and translated by a heretic who denied the Trinity and deity of Christ. And we sang it at Bethany this morning. Why do we sing it? And I'll tell you this, if it was a contemporary song, we would not have sung that, okay? That would not be someone we want to be steering people to explore their music. But 150 years go by, and I don't think many people are likely to be influenced by Capot's heretical views or Dwight's heretical views. But the poem originally was based on Scripture, on Luke 2. So good foundation. The hymn doesn't say anything that's not true. Everything in it is biblical. Captures beautifully the hope of Christmas, a weary world rejoices. The problem is that the people who were involved in much of the original composition of the hymn didn't understand. They understood the absence of the king well, but they didn't understand the fullness of the king who was coming, did they? They didn't understand the hope that king was bringing, which is why I love the version that we sang this morning. Some good alterations are made. The man who wrote verse 3 that we sang this morning is Kevin Hartnett. And he wrote this. He said, "The hymn deserved companion verses that better explained the thrill of hope that sinners find in Jesus." So verse 2 explains the gospel and who Jesus is more fully. Remember what we sang? "Humbly he lay, creator come as creature, born on the floor of a hay-scattered stall. The Son of God, yet bearing human feature, he entered earth to reverse Adam's fall. In towering grace, he laid aside his glory, and in our place was sacrificed for sin." And then the third verse gives this invitation of response that would be the invitation I would give to everyone here this morning to respond to this King who came, fully God, fully man, who came, brings eternal life by living the perfect life we could not live and dying on the cross in our place, being resurrected from the dead, and now reigns with power and authority. That's the King in whom we can place our faith and receive eternal life. And I would offer everyone to respond to the gospel this morning as well. The verse says eternal life is theirs who will receive him, and that is true. So it's not enough to know that the world needs a king. Everybody knows that. Everybody recognizes the problem, some of the problems, in the absence of a king today. That's not enough. What we also need to understand is who the king is that we need. What he did, who he was, and why we should respond with joy. Here's the main idea that we were looking at last week and we'll continue to look at this week. Here's kind of the main thing that we're thinking of. We want to worship the King whose absence means darkness and whose presence brings peace. That's kind of the main thing that we're thinking about last week and this week. So last week we talked a lot about the absence. The absence of a king means darkness. We're in a weary world and we talked about all that that meant. This morning what we're going to talk about is why his presence brings peace. The upcoming week may be a difficult week for many of you. I was talking with a saint this morning, and she was talking about, she said, I understand why, as I get older, I understand more why some people really struggle at Christmas and some of the difficult things that we think about as we think about the Christmas time, the loss and some of those hard things. But even in the midst of hard things, I would hope all of us would say, yeah, there's also some things that I'm looking forward to this week. There's some things that are going to happen throughout the next few days and weeks that bring a lot of joy to my soul. I think about our family, and we're excited about many of the things that are going to happen or that we have planned to happen this week. Our kids from Houston have come up. We're going to be spending some time with them. We're going to spend some time with our kids that live in Princeville and the kids that live upstairs. We hope you see them a little bit more this week as well. There's going to be some times, and when they come, we all come together. There's some things that we hope are going to happen. There's going to be time of telling stories and memories and playing some games, and maybe I'll go for a run with my daughter one morning or something, and we're going to eat way more than we should, and there's just going to be these things that happen that we're looking forward to. And as we think about the return of the King, there's some things that the King brings, and as he brings these are the things that we're looking forward to with joy, an ultimate, final joy, complete fulfillment. Those are the things we're going to talk about this morning, this response of worship we should have as we think about the King whose absence means darkness and whose presence brings peace. And so let's talk about the return of the King here in verses 4 through 6. And as we talk about the return of the King, we're going to see three related things in these verses that the King brings that cause us to respond with joyful worship. Number one, what happens when the King returns? Number one, the King brings power. The King brings power. Look at the first part of verse 4 there in your text. Look at verse 4 and the first half, and listen to what Micah writes. It says, "And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, Yahweh, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God." Now, there's a couple things, several things that I want you to notice there about the power that the King brings. First of all, notice that the King is going to stand in power. That word, it says, he shall stand. That's a standing that shows that the coming King is arriving with active authority. That word to stand means to stand in a position of authority and power. We see it in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 10. "In that day, the root of Jesse, the descendant of Jesse, David, the Davidic king, shall stand as a signal for the peoples. Of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious." So the King brings power, and the first aspect of his power that we see is that he stands. He stands to reign with this active authority. But notice what else we see there. So he stands, but notice this. Secondly, it says that he shepherds. He will shepherd his flock. His power is one of gentleness. He's a Davidic king. It's why in Matthew chapter 2 is the religious leaders quote Micah 5. They emphasize that this king is a shepherd. He's going to shepherd his people. And then, what's the last part that Micah tells us here at the beginning of verse 4? He says he's going to stand, so he has power. He's going to shepherd, so there's gentleness to his power. In the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. So there's some parallelism going there. He's telling us that this coming king is going to rule in a way that he's closely identified with Yahweh, with the God of Israel. Now, put yourself back into Micah's time. Remember, if you've read through 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, we see story after story of kings who come after David. We know that David wasn't a perfect king, and the kings who come after him are even more problematic. And over again, we see the failures of these kings to rule with a whole heart devoted to God. Over and over again, there's failure. And there's all sorts of failures in their leaders that the Israelite people experience, just like we do today. Sometimes leaders are what? They're too authoritarian. You have a strong leader who has power and comes in strength, but they're oppressive in their leadership. Sometimes you have leaders who are gentle, but they're so gentle, they're ineffective in caring for people. But there's something different about this coming king. He stands, so he has authority, but he shepherds, so he's gentle, and he is closely identified, uniquely identified with Yahweh. He rules in the strength of the Lord and the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. There is perfect alignment between this coming king and Yahweh. How can that be? Well, we know from where we stand in God's story of redemption, that can be because Jesus Christ is fully God. Take a minute here. Turn to the prophet Isaiah. Turn to Isaiah 40. I want you to see something very beautiful in Isaiah 40. I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but you can maybe read it sometime this week. And I want to read a couple verses from Isaiah 40, and I want you to notice something about the relationship between the coming king's power and his gentleness. Okay? The coming king's power and the gentleness of this king. So notice how those things go together. So verse 1 of Isaiah 40, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." What is that? Is that harshness or gentleness? That's pretty gentle, isn't it? Can someone this gentle have power? Well, look at verse 10. "Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him." That's power. And then look, gentle. Verse 11. "He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young." That sounds very gentle, doesn't it? Can a king that gentle who carries his sheep close to him, can he be powerful? Yeah, look at verse 12. "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold," verse 15, "the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are counted as the dust on the scales." Take a nation, how powerful is a nation? Well, it's just like a little dust on the scale. It doesn't even move the scale in God's kingdom. "Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust." That's a pretty powerful king. And what does that king do with his power? Go down to verse 29. Go down to verse 29. What is a king with all that power that can take all the nations and they're just like a little dust on the scale, doesn't even move it compared to his might and power? What does that kind of king do with his power? He gives power to the faint. And to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youth shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Why are we excited about the king returning? We're excited because the king is going to come in power. And it's a power that is fearsome to his enemies, but to those of us who are the sheep of his flock, it's a power of salvation and deliverance. This is a huge comfort. You and I are in far more need of God's salvation and the power of salvation than we realize. I was talking with some friends this past week about the upcoming sermons in Romans, and there's some hard things that we're going to be covering in the book of Romans, particularly as it comes to struggles with sexual sin. We're talking about, okay, how do we understand the depth of our sin, not just with sexual sin, but with all sin? Are our desires themselves even sinful? There's a big theological word that we're going to talk about in a few weeks. I hesitate to bring it up because I don't. It's kind of an intimidating word, one. Two, I pronounce it right about 30% of the time. I'm looking at my notes to make sure I say it right. The word is concupiscence. Concupiscence. It's a word that means desire, or the sin of desire, related to is desire sinful? And what we're going to see as we come to Romans 1 in a few weeks is we're going to tackle that in a couple ways, but we're going to see that our sin and our need for a Savior who comes in power is far greater than we realize, that it's our desires, it's not just our actions that we need saving from, it's the very core of our being, the things that we want. We're going to talk about our temptations themselves sinful. And sometimes we think, well, our temptations can't be sinful because Jesus was tempted without sin. But yeah, Jesus was tempted externally. My temptations, James tells me, are different. I have inclinations and desires within me that I don't just need external temptation. My heart itself is drawn toward evil in the flesh. If you want to, I need to think more about this before January 4th, you can, there's a podcast, Ask Pastor John, with John Piper from Desiring God. He has a great little message on this, and Kevin DeYoung has a chapter in his book, Daily Devotion, on concupiscence, and that's really good. So if you say, oh, gosh, I've got to find out more about it, but if you can wait, let me just say this then. God is so gracious to us, isn't he? And the fullness of our deliverance from sin is still future. I hope I don't have to convince you of that. The fullness of our deliverance from the flesh is still future. So why am I excited about the king coming? Because the king is coming with power. Power for the weak. Power for weak people like you and me, who even if we could conquer our actions, still can't on our own conquer the problem with our heart. So let's rejoice. The coming king brings power. Number two, the king brings security. The king, when he comes, brings security. Look what else the text tells us. It says, and they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. They, his people, are going to dwell secure because the king's reign is going to extend to the very ends of the earth. Is that good news? Yeah, that's pretty good news. What's the situation we find ourselves in right now? Right now, we find ourselves in a kingdom where there is no place, no corner of the globe where we can dwell in absolute security. Think about last week, those three tragic stories, shootings in universities at Brown and MIT, and the horrific tragedy at Bondi Beach, and then just in a smaller scale, the death of Rob and Michelle Reiner in their own home. Just story after story, in real quick succession of just vivid reminders that we do not live in a place that's secure. There's no corner of the globe that we can find ourselves, be it a university, a beach, a home, we're not secure. But what does the text tell us? The text envisions the exact opposite. You go from no place in the universe being completely secure to where there is no place in the universe that you find yourself in danger. There is complete security, complete protection from physical attack. Earlier in Micah chapter 4, it says that he shall judge between many peoples and shall decide disputes for strong nations far away, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. But listen to this, verse 4. They shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. Isaiah says much the same thing, Isaiah 32:18. My people will abide in peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. It's a beautiful picture, complete security. Thursday morning, Whitney and I were sitting in our home, in our living room. We were on our little love seat, drinking our coffee, our morning coffee, talking about 2026 and what our plans were. We're under the little blanket there, just kind of enjoying our morning. And as we're sitting there, I said to Whitney, I said, I hear whistling. And she said, well, the garage door's up. It's probably just the wind hitting the ladder. I said, oh, yeah. I said, yeah, but to me, it sounds like Silent Night. And she goes, well, that's different. About 30 seconds go by, and we keep drinking our coffee, and suddenly our garage door opens into the living room, and a woman walks into our living room holding a box full of jam, looks over at us. We look at her. I've never seen this woman before in my life. And she looks around, and she looks at us, and she says, I think I'm in the wrong house. And I said, well, that depends. What house would you like to be in? And she goes, well, I'm supposed to be in my friend's house delivering this jam. Now, as she had walked in, this woman we've never seen before, Whitney had said, and not what are you doing in our house, but she said, hey, watch out for the box so you don't trip. So that was our security. It was a box right there. And so she looked around, she looked at us, and she said, I'm supposed to be at this address. I said, well, you're just one street south, so you are so close, so you're near. And she goes, oh, Pam, which I guess was her name. That's the name I gave the police later. She walked out, and that we didn't even get up. Right? Just kept driving, drinking our coffee. We felt pretty secure. Not a lot of danger in Washington, Illinois, right? Now, if she had walked into some of her houses, the story could have ended much, much differently, I'm sure. But she just opammed herself and walked out. There's coming a day where every place in the universe is going to be like that. There's going to be complete security. No, you're not worried about someone breaking into your house. But not only protection from physical attack, the king is also going to bring complete security from emotional attack. No one's going to be able to manipulate you anymore. No one's going to be able to hurt your feelings. There's going to be barbed comments of someone who claims to be your friend. Revelation 21:4 says, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. But you know what? What's even better than that? You aren't going to be able to hurt anyone any longer. People are going to be completely secure from emotional attacks from you. There's going to be complete understanding and perfection of relationships as we dwell securely with one another. We're also going to be secure from and protected from spiritual attack. Our fervor and worship for the Lord will be completely unwavering. We'll be devoted to His glory in a way that we cannot even comprehend right now. Revelation 22:3, no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him. When your King comes, we can rejoice because He brings security. And by the way, yes, there's already security now that we have in our King. Psalm 139, where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. And if I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness, it's not dark to you. The night, it's as bright as the day. For darkness is as light with you. Romans 8:38, I'm sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's pretty secure. That it's going to be completely fulfilled in the future. It's beginning to be fulfilled now. That's true now for us, that we're secure in Christ in our souls. John 10:28, I give them eternal life, Jesus says, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hands, out of the Father's hands. I and the Father are one. The King brings security. And then the third thing I want us to see this morning is the King brings peace. The King brings peace. Look at verse 5. It says, and He shall be their peace. Now, what do we think of when we think of peace? Well, we think of the absence of war and people getting along and not fighting each other, and that's true. But the peace that God brings is of an even greater magnitude than anything we can imagine. It's the peace to dwell in perfect relationship with each other and with God, and yet also experience the fullness of joy and know where that joy is found. Do you know that you and I don't understand where to find joy? That we struggle with that? A few months ago, Whitney and I were at a restaurant, and the server came up to us and said, what would you like? I said, I'll have the chicken dinner. And she said, okay, that comes with a salad. I said, okay, please no salad dressing on the salad. And she looked crestfallen. She was very disappointed by that. She goes, yeah, but the house salad, it's amazing. I said, well, I'm sure that's true, but I don't like salad dressing, so it's good. She goes, but no, it's really good. I said, yeah, but I really don't like salad dressing, so it doesn't matter how good, but I appreciate that. And she just very sadly shook her head and walked away. And I ate my salad, enjoyed it, and then the chicken came. And I began eating the chicken. The chicken was fantastic. It's phenomenal. So I asked the server, I said, this chicken is great. And I never do this. This chicken is great. What was it marinated in? Yeah, you're smarter than I was. To her credit, without like an ounce of smugness, she said the salad dressing. I still don't like salad dressing. Like, I'm convinced of that. But we have no idea what we like. We have no idea where we like just food. We have no idea where true joy is found. We need someone to tell us. Christ is our peace because He understands, look, here's exactly where you can find peace, and only find, as we talked about last week, only in Me. The second thing we see in this passage about the King bringing peace is that He's our peace because He removes all threats. Look at verse 5 here. Again, it says, as He's talking about the peace that the Messiah is going to bring, He says, He shall be their peace. And then He says, when the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our palaces. Now, who is the Assyrian there? Well, remember, they're currently being besieged by the Assyrian. But I think the Assyrian here refers to a future enemy. Maybe it's representative of all the nations that are the enemies of God, but perhaps it's a picture of all of God's enemies, physical and demonic. But when Christ comes, and he's talking here about a time in the future, the threats are going to be removed before peace can come. So the Assyrian comes, the enemies of peace, and then Christ removes all threats. Remember at the end of Revelation, or in Revelation 6, at the end of the Bible, the saints cry out with a loud voice in verse 10 of chapter 6, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? The king must come as a conquering king before the fullness of peace can be established." There's a peace through the conquering, the complete and total conquering and obliteration of evil. Revelation 19, John writes, "I saw the heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war." So this is, yes, this is Jesus. It's the king. It's the little baby born in a manger, and yet now he comes as conquering king to obliterate all evil and all wickedness. It says his eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. The name by which he's called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. That's pretty strong stuff, isn't it? He's obliterating all enemies of God and all wickedness in the world. All threats are removed. And you know what that includes? That includes the evil within us. The Assyrian within us. Christ is our peace, and he shepherds in perfect peace. Look at the end of verse 5 and verse 6. It says, "And we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men." Now, I'm not quite sure who these are. These are those who fight the Assyrian. Maybe they're represented. They are representatives of the king. Maybe he's talking here about the age of the church, in which those of us who are part of the church and its shepherds are fighting against evil in the world. That could go back to verse 3, where it talks about the rest of his brothers returning. It's this time before the fullness of the king's arrival and reign. So maybe we're those people right now standing against evil. But then look at what it says. Verse 6, "Shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword, the land of Nimrod at its entrances, evil is being defeated." But then verse 6 makes it very clear. Ultimately, it's the king himself who brings final peace. He, and ultimately he alone, shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads within our border. It's the king himself who brings peace. I called this second section the Return of the King, and you can't have a main point called the Return of the King without referencing the Return of the King by Tolkien. There's that beautiful one of my, I mentioned this before, one of my favorite parts of The Lord of the Rings, the Return of the King, where the king returns to claim his throne. But not everyone's excited to see that king return. And so King Aragorn kind of holds back. He stays outside the city gates. He begins to minister, to heal. He doesn't begin with conquering. He begins with healing. And Tolkien writes, one of the nurses, answering the question, how can you know if there's a king? It says, the nurse said, "Would that there were kings in Gondor, as there were once upon a time, they say. For it is said of old, the hands of the king are the hands of a healer. The hands of the king are the hands of a healer, and so the rightful king could ever be known." How do we know that Jesus is the king? Because the King comes to bring peace and healing. Only God Himself can bring this type of rule, this type of peace. Isaiah 42, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nation." And then it says in verse 8, "I am the Lord, that's my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idol. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them." The original authors of the hymn, "O Holy Night," understood the weary world, but they didn't understand the fullness of the joy that the King brings and why. Why does our heart sing with joy this Christmas as we think about the arrival of Jesus? Was because we know what the King is bringing. The King is coming in power to completely rescue us from our sins. The King is coming to bring us security. And all the things that we fear this morning no longer can have any effect on us. And that the peace that proves so elusive in whatever situation we find ourselves in, the King brings peace because the King only knows where joy is found ultimately in Himself. Why does our heart sing with joy? Well, because we worship the King whose absence means darkness and whose presence brings peace. And my invitation to any of you this morning who have not placed your faith in Jesus Christ would be that you do so today, trusting in Jesus Christ and Jesus alone for salvation. You know the beauty of the Christmas story. You know the weary world rejoicing. And now understand the fullness of who that baby grew to be. The King who would die in our place, conquer death and sin, rose from the dead, and is coming to set the world right. Trust in Him and Him alone for salvation, and then we'll respond with worship as we worship the King whose absence means darkness and whose presence brings peace. Would you close your eyes with me and just bow your heads and let's take a moment. Take a moment and ask God to help you respond rightly as you see the King in His beauty. Father, we know that many people don't fully understand who the King is that we speak of at Christmas. Father, may our hearts rejoice as we think about the totality of peace and joy and security and power that are coming, that we begin to experience the fruit of those now. We pray for the people that we will come into contact this week. We may not understand the peace that comes through faith in Christ. And we pray that we would be messengers of peace and grace and joy and love, bestowing upon others the same grace that we have received through faith in your Son, Jesus. And it's His name we pray. Amen.